Welcome to the ninth study in the Gospel of Matthew with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Matthew chapter 10.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do indeed praise you for the privilege of gathering together this night before you with the intent of learning of you, Father, and of Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We would ask you, Father, to open your word to understanding. We are seeking, Father, not an intellectual but a supernatural experience. We would ask you, Father, send your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to show us those great and mighty things that you have done. Give us a fresh, new, living insight into your Son, Jesus Christ. We also would ask, Father, that you would feed us and at the same time increase our appetite for your living word, that we might indeed partake of him, that we might indeed enrich our lives, that we might be more sensitive to that ministry which you have for us, but above all things, Father, above all things, that we might more fully fellowship with thee and with Jesus Christ, in whose authority and in whose name and to whose glory we commit these things. Amen. I was given here by Jim, friend in the group, an article from the LA Times. Now, normally when I'm handed something like this, I usually absorb it, don't share it right away, because I never know what I'm walking into, but this one I cannot resist. It's an article about Asher Kauffman. You've probably heard me speak of him. He's quite a noted Israeli archaeologist, and he's published some papers several years ago that's caused quite a stir. And this article relates to the same Asher Kauffman that I mentioned before. And the title, just to get your attention, is Jerusalem Temple Discovery Reported. And I just thought it would be fun to read this. It's from Dateline, Washington, UPI. The foundation stone of the Temple of Ancient Jerusalem, on which the Ark of the Covenant containing the tablets of the Ten Commandments rested, still stands on Jerusalem's Temple Mount. An Israeli scholar said today, the discovery was reported by Asher Kauffman, a professor of physics at Hebrew University, who for 15 years has studied the archaeological problem of the temple site, one of the most sacred places in ancient Jerusalem. Kauffman outlines the evidence for his theory in the forthcoming issue of the Biblical Archaeological Review. Scholars have generally maintained that no trace of the Jewish temple is to be found on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem's Old City, not far from the Muslim shrine known as the Dome of the Rock. It has generally been assumed that both the first Jewish temple, the Temple of Solomon, and the second temple, reconstructed by Herod, stood where the Dome of the Rock now stands. Kauffman disputes that claim. The first temple was built by Solomon in the 10th century B.C. and was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. The second temple was restored and rebuilt by Herod in the latter half of the 1st century B.C. and was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. Kauffman, using ancient literary sources and measurements of hewn rock remains on the Temple Mount, concluded that the Jewish temple was originally located in the northern end of the Dome of the Rock platform, about 330 feet north of the current Muslim shrine. At that spot on the platform is a modest and generally ignored cupola, which stands on bedrock protruding from the flagstone-paved platform. It is known in Arabic as the Dome of the Spirits, or the Dome of the Tablets. Kauffman maintains that this flat rock is the foundation stone of the Holy of Holies, which the Ark of the Covenant, on which the Ark of the Covenant rested. Most significant, he says, is the alternate name for the cupola, Dome of the Tablets. In the Holy of Holies of Solomon's Temple was kept the Ark of the Covenant, now lost, containing the two stone tablets of the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. He said, once more, a name preserves the ancient memory of the location of the Holy of Holies. Kauffman also contends that the Golden Gate, the primary ancient entrance to the Temple Mount area, is not positioned to lead directly to the temple on the side of the current Dome of the Rock Shrine. However, he says, a line drawn from the center of the Golden Gate would run directly through the Dome of the Tablets, cupola. Kauffman buttresses his argument with descriptions of the temple from ancient literary sources, as well as with previous archaeological finds both above and below the ground on the Temple Mount. Now, I thought that would be interesting to you. Now, what I'd like to do is also report to you this evening on our progress on our little map program. That map, I'm sorry I didn't bring one tonight. I didn't come from the office. I came from another city. So I didn't think to grab a sample to promote it again, but I'll just, those of you that know what I'm talking about, know there's a, there's suitable for framing, diagram of the Temple Mount, marking all the present historical features, and having the, on it, the traditional location and the Asher Kaufman location. And as I've mentioned before, the way you get one of those is simply to write to 8866 Barcelona Plaza, Westminster, California, Firefighters for Christ, which is the address on the tape you're probably listening to, but in any case, you can get an address back there. And all you have to do is give them, send them your name and address in such a way they can just paste it on a mailing tube and they'll return it. For what it's worth, I'll just share that with you. I think that's fun. Well, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're also in an interesting section of the book. We've, of course, had the opening chapters, then we went through the Sermon on the Mount chapters, you know, 5, 6, 7. Last few evenings we've taken chapters 8 and 9. Tonight we'll have 10, maybe 11. We're going to shift gears now. We find Matthew shifting from the collective teachings of Jesus Christ as sort of summarized or codified maybe in the so-called Sermon on the Mount. We've noticed in the last couple of chapters sort of a collection of miracles, episodes where he runs into some situation, provides a healing for our learning. But we will also be sensitive to something else. He's setting us up. He's setting the stage for chapter 12. We're going to discover that a very significant event occurs in chapter 12, namely the formal rejection of the Messiah, the Mashiach of Israel. We generally think of our Lord's rejection as occurring at the cross because he was crucified. And I would be the last to want to get into a debate on that issue, but as to whether that wasn't the final rejection. But certainly in Matthew 12, we're going to encounter an incident that's going to be interesting to us, and we're going to notice that from chapter 12 onwards, there's a major shift in style, a shift of emphasis, a shift in focus. I don't want to say a change of teaching, because as he is the same from yesterday, today, and forever, I don't want to get into those kinds of traps. But on the other hand, we certainly will see a shift. And many of the commentators, many of the scholars that study the Gospels are very, very sensitive to the fact that there is a specific mission that he is sending these disciples on that we're going to see focused in chapter 10. As we read chapter 10, I want us to be sensitive to the proper application of the instruction. I don't want you to leave here tonight with the idea that, gee, what was in chapter 10 doesn't apply to us, because that isn't true. On the other hand, I also want you to be sensitive to who it was primarily focused, because there's some very peculiar things that occur in chapter 10. You know, most of us, as we go through the world, run into people who are victims of what I like to call the Sunday school Jesus. There are people who have been superficially exposed to Jesus of Nazareth, and they have in their mind's eye a suntanned carpenter's son who wandered around the Sea of Galilee patting the kids on the head and telling them to turn the other cheek and so forth. And we have a very, very milquetoast, watered-down, incomplete view as to just who this person was. When I encounter someone like that, I'm very fond of quoting Matthew 10:34, simply because it rattles their cage. Think not that I come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. Now you tell that to the average person on the street and they don't believe that's in the scripture. You gotta be kidding. Jesus Christ said that? Yeah. Matthew 10:34. Now, I usually don't tell them anything else because that leaves them bothered for a while, right? So I'm guilty of some hopefully sanctified mischief there. But, and I think those kinds of things are useful because you can, in doing that kind of thing, blindfold their prejudices and come in the back door sometimes and get them aware of the fact that we're dealing with the ruler of the universe who, for a while, walked among us, but who's got a whole program that he's going to unfold. And we're going to get a glimpse of that in Matthew 10, because he gives Israel an opportunity. that they don't really avail themselves of. And I want us to be focusing on that because Matthew 10, the chapter we're going to talk about tonight, actually started in Daniel chapter 9, in a sense. Started long before then, but in a sense, it's a continuation of the 70th week prophecy of Daniel. And it's going to see its climax in the book of Matthew in chapter 24, which we're going to spend a lot of time on when we get there. So Matthew 10 is kind of a special chapter. Okay. So let's just jump in. Chapter 9, we finished last time, where we had a whole series of miracles with various instructions and insights, but primarily establishing that that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, as prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, chapter 10, verse 1. And when he called unto him his 12 disciples. Now, let's just pause for a moment. The term disciples is probably a term pretty comfortable. It's the same root that we get the word discipline from. One is a disciple who is a learner in the sense of learning to be a follower. Not a learner in the sense of an intellectual trip. Not a learner in the sense of just doing a staff study or a research assignment. But one who is incurring upon himself the discipline of eventually becoming a follower. And I suppose that if I had a quiz before you and asked you, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ, most of you would say, sure. If I spent an hour telling you what that really meant, you might say, well, almost sure. You know? But certainly we would consider ourselves disciples because we are, in fact, followers of him. Well, we use the term disciple and apostle a little differently. Indeed, there were 12 disciples, but there's other places there are 70 disciples, another place 120 disciples. And if you really wanted to enumerate those that were disciples at the time he was, before his resurrection, there's probably thousands, you know, that are followers, learners, students, various levels of insight. But we have another term that's going to be introduced in this chapter that we also use kind of loosely, and that's an apostle. Now, have you ever wondered what's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? It's a tough one, isn't it? Kind of fuzzy, huh? Now, we can say that, gee, there's 12 disciples. Certainly, there's a group of 12 that are special guys. And I'm setting aside the problem of Judas for the moment. Let me set that aside for the moment. First of all, there were the three insiders, right? Peter, James, and John. And we're also going to discover Andrew. There's even four where Andrew sort of tags along, right? Peter's brother, right? So we got two groups of brothers there. Okay, that's fine. You got the four. But there's certainly the three, Peter, James, and John. And then there's the 12, and then there's lots of others. So the 12 are a special group. But what makes them apostles as opposed to disciples? Well, the word apostle means one who is sent forth. Now, presumably, if you're a disciple, there comes a point at which you are going to be sent forth. And in fact, that's one of the exciting things. Part of that destiny involves some supernatural gifts. Every one of you who is committed to Jesus Christ has given to him some spiritual gifts. You don't know what they are, necessarily. Part of the excitement that God has put before you is to discover just what they are. And they're different. Everybody has a different mix of things. Isn't this one? There may be several. But in those gifts lies the mystery of his destiny for you in his calling for where you are to be sent forth. And that's kind of fun. But here's, Matthew chapter 10, going back now, it says, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power. Power in the sense of authority. Against unclean spirits. To cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Then we go into a passage here where it actually names them all. Now the names of the 12 apostles, that's the first use of the word, okay, are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the tax collector. It's interesting how Matthew always insists upon dragging the chain of his label. I almost see Jacob Marley with his cash boxes. He never allows himself in his gospel without carrying the stigma of his calling. We've been through that whole publican tax collector thing. He was hated more than a Gentile. That's a lot. Because he was a turncoat, a collaborator. He was helping the Romans. I mean, he doesn't bury that or dismiss it or excuse it. He just lays it right out there. Anyway, James, the son of Alphaeus and Lebaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth. Now I want you to pay attention to verses 5 and 6, because often when we read the Gospel of Matthew, we don't really appropriate to ourselves the focus of this chapter, which is highlighted in verses 5 and 6. Something strange and unique is going on here. The 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not in the way of the Gentiles." Now that's kind of interesting, because at this stage of the game, who said anything about Gentiles? He's the Messiah of Israel, right? He's in Judea and Samaria, and they're wandering around doing, you know, raising dead and healing lepers and stuff, right? And some of them, like Judas and others, had their focus on figuring that sooner or later they're probably going to overthrow the Roman yoke. I mean, they really focused on him, those that had some insight, that he was the Messiah. Who said anything about Gentiles yet? Sure, Isaiah talks something about that, and if we look now in the Old Testament, we see it just full of references to that, but that was not in their focus, right? So it's interesting, he's saying, don't go to the Gentiles, as if that was some problem. Who's he talking to? Maybe you and I. So we understand, because see, we have the inside of what comes later. We're used to Paul and all of that. We talk, of course, you know, the whole gospel is to the Gentiles. Yes, that comes later. This is before the cross. This is before the calling of Paul. This is before the vision that Peter has in Acts of the clean and unclean things and so forth. So recognize something. I want you tonight for a little while to get very Jewish, very parochial, very provincial, very focused. Then we'll enlarge that view, but let's recognize what he's saying, because it's our Lord himself who's being denotative here, not connotative, denotative. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans. Enter not. Don't even pass through. I mean, you know, don't even cross the border. Don't go into their cities. Doesn't sound like a very universal gospel to me. Huh? That's a little strange. I want you to... That's a little strange. He says, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What a strange request. We could really spend some time on that, but let just that sink in. That's a strange thing. He's saying, hey, don't focus. You're going to Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a strange gospel. You and I, when we go walk the streets of Laguna Beach, aren't really preaching that kind of a gospel, or shouldn't be, I don't believe. Not in the sense that they were. Is the kingdom of heaven at hand? Yes, it will be shortly again. We really preach a different gospel. Or some would argue. Now, I'm going to give you a viewpoint. I don't want to overemphasize it, but I'm going to present to you a viewpoint that is really, again, let me remind you, I always try to remember to open my Monday night discussion with you with this business of Acts 17:11. The head of your notepad put Acts 17:11, which says, don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. Check it out yourself. Luke makes a very clear point of that in Acts 17:11. He anticipated this very evening with that passage. But what we're going to see surfacing here is that Jesus Christ is going to very specifically offer the kingdom to Israel. That's the first point. The kingdom was offered and it gets rejected. and it's in the rejection of that kingdom that the door then is open to the Gentiles. And we're so focused on that because we've been taught that so many ways from the subsequent events that occur and the subsequent teachings that occur, and especially through Paul's epistles and the rest. We're so aware of the gospel of grace. We're so aware of the church and the calling of the Gentiles and so on, that it's easy for us to dismiss this business of the role of Israel. And why am I emphasizing that? Well, number one, I think it's important to understand what Matthew is saying and what chapter 10 this has all to do about. But it also has to do with understanding what's going on in the Middle East today, to understand what's happening in the Middle East today. When things happen in Lebanon, we must remember that Saida is Sidon. And we must remember that the prophets in the Old Testament for 3,000 years have said that the entire world is going to go to war over that city of Jerusalem. That's ridiculous. Any military strategist can tell you that's nonsense. There's no natural resources. There's no harbors. You know, it's a corridor that's been plagued with war for thousands of years. How can, in a modern age of supersonic aircraft and electronic communications and high tech, how can Jerusalem be so important as to risk the security of the entire world? It's ridiculous. Well, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, they didn't think so. And if you were able to go in the E-ring of the Pentagon tonight and sit in on some of the meetings, they don't think so either. Because it's a very, very critical issue. It's interesting that it's all spring heaven. It all has to do, believe it or not, with Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 24 and some things that Daniel had to say about that in Daniel 9. But to go on. Verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, verse 7, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then to authoritate the ministry, he goes on to verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your purses, nor a bag for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet a staff, for the workman is worthy of his food. Now, many people apply that today. They become disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they get trained, they go out into ministry, and they appropriate Matthew 10 to themselves. And I'm not here to say that that's wrong. On the other hand, I want you to notice he's focusing this on another mission and another group under different circumstances. And what I'm saying is if those ideas are valid, they're valid because there's other passages of scriptures that apply. That's really what I'm trying to say. Now, verse 11 starts to highlight the fact that what he's instructing them doesn't necessarily apply to us, I don't think. Or at least let me put it in the form of a rhetorical thought that you can wrestle with yourself. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go from there. In other words, you go in the house, make some inquiries, find it's worthy, and you pick a spot. Okay? When you come into a house, greet it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it not be worthy, let your peace return to you. Do you do that? Huh? No, I know some of your friends say, I do that sometimes. I come to the house and the peace is gone. But that's not quite what he's talking about. Let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, not in this passage apparently, but in Mark 6 and Luke 9, there's parallel passage. And in one of those, and I think it's in Luke 1, I forget which, it mentions that you go to this first house, and if it doesn't work there, you not only leave that house, you leave the city. You don't try a second house. Isn't that strange? You don't go house to house. In fact, it specifically says you don't go from house to house. Well, what's that got to do with our every member canvas and going house to house down the street? Am I telling you not to go down house to house? No, because that's a different situation. Focusing on a different situation here. I believe. Now, more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah got it pretty rough, right? Now, if you're saying it was more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than that city, that's sort of, that's kind of rough. Now, who brought the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah? They brought it on themselves because of their sin? Well, sort of. But God himself judged those cities. What's going to happen to the cities that didn't respond here? God himself is going to judge them. Okay? What cities are we talking about? Do we have a track record of which cities receive and which ones don't? I don't think that's recorded in the scripture. But more importantly, the real point I want to leave you with tonight is this commission was never revoked. We have another commission to the Gentiles. Great. I'm going to suggest to you the possibility that this ministry is going to be reinvoked, so to speak. And that's the ministry of the 144,000. That's the ministry that Revelation has something to say about. That's why I think chapter 10 of the Gospel of Matthew should be read in concert with Matthew 24. I think Matthew 24, in a sense, is a continuation of Matthew 10, conceptually. So if that fits, if you're comfortable with that in your studies, that's great. Let's pick up a few more verses here. Verse 16, "Behold," he says, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, but harmless as doves." Strange metaphor, I suppose. "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues." How many of you have been scourged in synagogues? I don't think so. I mean, you may have some problems, but that ain't one of them, right? No, different focus. Different focus. "And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." For testimony against them and the Gentiles. And here, then, is a couple of verses. For other reasons, I do believe you can invoke, even though I think all of it. So when they deliver you up, be not anxious how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. Well, gee, Chuck, you just made a big case that this doesn't apply to us. How can you then apply that verse to us if we're not in that particular mission? Because of verse 20. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaketh in you. It doesn't say Holy Spirit. You and I recognize that idiom there. It's a very strange construction, incidentally. But it's made that way so it fits for what we're used to, which comes later. All right? Not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaketh in you. Now, well, let's read a couple more verses. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Just being hated or persecuted isn't the point. For my name's sake, he's talking about. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Oh, really? You mean they haven't covered all the cities of Israel? It's interesting. You will have not gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. There's some they've missed. Isn't interesting, very interesting, because I do believe that refers to the second coming. Now, and he goes on to give us some instruction here. But what I'd like to do a little bit before we go on is to dwell a little bit further on this whole mission that they have to the nation Israel. And I'm going to suggest to you for your own study that you might look at and see if you can find that this mission, this commitment, this commission of the 12 disciples sent forth as apostles, find the place that that's revoked. I think you'll find it. Now, Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, when you read his sermon in Acts 2, you'll discover from his tone and from his remarks that they have weight because Israel is still held responsible for this. Read Peter's sermon in Acts 2, particularly verse 23 and so on, and you'll discover that he takes the position that Israel is still accountable for this. Now, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 16 verses, makes reference to this whole issue. We're going to find here that what the Lord is doing is fulfilling Scripture, sending his disciples to Israel to give opportunity for them to reject it, to then present the kingdom to another people. That's what we're going to see in Matthew 21, verse 43, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Mark 16, verse 15, Luke 24, particularly verses 46 and 47, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and others. And we'll cover this as we go, where the gospel is then proclaimed to the Gentiles, to all nations. But there's first this presentation, if you will, of the kingdom to Israel. Now, many scholars are very sensitive to the fact that, gee, there's a very specific presentation of the kingdom to Israel, and they reject it, and thus the door is open to what we call the church, or to the Gentiles. What they fail to grasp or perceive or emphasize is that that doesn't mean that that's over with. That's going to again be taken up, but it's taken up during the 70th week of Daniel. That's the focus of it. That's the intent of it. That's the main achievement of it. And you can't understand Revelation chapter 6 through 19 unless you understand that. You can't understand the prophecies of Daniel unless you have that in focus. And you need to, I think that's, you know, a basic fundamental issue. And that's why the presence of the nation Israel is so critical in human history, especially, you know, as one tries to get a focus in the end times. Now, I might mention some other things. We have a tendency to do several things. I'm guilty of it myself, so I'm not speaking to you. I'm speaking to us collectively. You know, I have been guilty of teaching. And I'm not saying it's wrong, but it may just be overemphasis, is that, you remember, first of all, of course, obviously, you know, Judas betrayed the Lord. He's now no longer a member of the 12. In fact, he's no longer a member of anybody. He's, you know, going out and hung himself. But we now have 11, right? And what did they do? They cast lots, right? And they picked Matthias. Now, most of us have a tendency to view, and I'm guilty of this too, is that was probably a mistake. They cast lots, picked Matthias. Whatever happened, whatever good came of that, we never hear about him. We hear something about most of the rest, but we never hear anything about Matthias. So we're pretty hard on the guy. And I've had the view, and I think others hold it too, that, gee, the 12th was really Paul. They just didn't know it. In the fullness of time, God, you know, Jesus himself commissioned Paul, and Paul was sort of the 12th, the replacement of Judas. I've had that view too. But I think that view may be dangerous, because it may cause us to not understand the difference between the mission of the 12 apostles and Paul's mission. What made Paul unique? Yeah, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And it's interesting that if we look at... let's look at a few verses. Turn to hold your place here, of course, but turn to Matthew 19. And I may be making a mountain out of molehill. I'm just throwing this out for your own thought here. Matthew chapter 19. Let's look at verses 27 and 28. Peter answers the Lord and says, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" He's sort of worrying a little bit about what's in it for him. You know, what's your incentive program, Lord? You know, when you come into your kingdom here, we've given up everything and we're following you. What's the program? Tell me once again how neat it's going to be, you know. Verse 28, Jesus said unto them, not just Peter, I said them. See, you've been picking on Peter. He just happened to be he had the foot and mouth disease. He was the guy that shot his mouth. They all had the same thoughts. They were sort of murmuring and wondering, what's going on. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones. Who's he talking about? He's talking to the 12 disciples, right? 12 apostles. Ye shall sit on 12 thrones judging all the nations of the world, right? Gee, that's not what mine says. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's interesting. Am I suggesting that they're not going to judge all the nations? Not at all. I can find other verses which say that. But what's interesting here, and I'm going to show you some other places, the 12 apostles tend to be identified with the 12 tribes of Israel, the house of Israel. It's interesting. Here's one place, okay? Let's find another place. Let's go to all the answers in any textbook in the back of the book. Let's turn to Revelation 21. And we have this very strange, strange idiom introduced here called the New Jerusalem, right? Very difficult to go into Revelation, just pick up a few verses, because we can get sand trapped with so many exciting, interesting things. But we have, of course, a new heaven and a new earth. First heaven, first earth have passed away, and so forth. And verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, whatever that is. Now, I'm not going to try to tackle that subject in a little footnote passing by here, but there's certainly something very interesting here. It's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, most of us very glibly equate the New Jerusalem and the bride of Christ and the church as one thing, and that ain't too precise. The bride of Christ, the church, and the New Jerusalem may not be exactly synonymous. Just a little warning, okay? What does he mean by that? Well, you do your own homework and come to your own conclusion. Let's just be alert to the fact that that's a presumption we jump into. But notice we get down here where it's described a little more. Because we get down here, verse 9, it says, come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, bear in mind, we're not talking about Jerusalem that you and I know. He's using it idiomatically. The New Jerusalem, it comes out of heaven. It's a New Jerusalem. Having the glory of God, and her light was as the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And this precious stone analogy, that's an ancient idiom to just talk about light. It's a city of light, all different colors. And we find that idiom used in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Isaiah use this frequently. And all through the book of Revelation, those terms are used. I don't want to take the time here. But notice verse 12. And a great wall, it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And the gates, 12 angels, and the names written on the gates, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Well, that's kind of strange, because, we don't even think of the church as the bride of Christ, and we think of the church as something that's basically Gentile, right? Paul himself makes those, he speaks of that, doesn't he? He speaks of Israel, the Gentiles, and the church as three different, he lumps all things into one of those three categories. Now, but here's something that's very, very clearly Jewish. There's a Jewish dimension to this New Jerusalem, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east three gates, and on the north three gates, and on the south three gates, and the west three gates. That's interesting. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Interesting. Now, I've often thought that this is just saying, gee, there's the 12 tribes, that's the Jewish part of that, and there's the 12 apostles, and that's the church part of that. Except as I go back, I have more trouble with that because the 12 apostles, I notice, seem to be very closely identified with the house of Israel. Even Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians 15:5, refers to the 12. And at the time he said that, who were the 12? Matthias was among them. Paul did not associate himself as a member of the 12. Indeed, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to his mission by none other than Jesus Christ personally. All right? But he's not the 12. Paul himself refers to the 12, excluding himself. So that's a discrimination that might be useful to put in the back of our minds as we read, because we may get some insights. It may help us to not fall in the trap of clumping things together inappropriately. Now, I don't want to beat that to death, but there's another thing here. It says, but when they deliver you up, be not anxious how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaketh in you. That is a very precious verse, and please don't misunderstand me. In spite of the fact that I think there's an application of this chapter that's very specific, very denotative, very Jewish, very Israel-oriented, that promise, I believe, can be claimed by any of us. There's plenty of other verses to substantiate that position. And I think it's a verse that has a very practical effect, because every one of us have an opportunity, probably daily, to invoke that. The Lord himself may speak through us. The degree to which he can depends a great deal on how we've prepared. But let's take a look at if you're going to talk about this sort of thing, it's always nice to take an example. And the most dramatic, there's two examples of this. One example is Peter himself. You know, it's very interesting to see what the Holy Spirit can do to a person. Because if we were to describe Peter, we fall in love with a guy because he's impulsive, he's aggressive, outspoken, bold, courageous. He just jumps in before he looks, right? You can tell when Peter's on the rifle range, because he says, ready, fire, aim, right? So we fall in love with this guy, right? Except, of course, we learn a lot from Peter. We learn, first of all, something that probably applies to every one of us. We all fail. Not in our weakest suit, but our strongest suit. You make a list of your strengths and weaknesses, and I'll tell you where you're going to stumble. It's not in your weak suit. It's in your longest suit. Look through the scripture. It always happens. Let's take Peter. How did he fail? He denied the Lord. Didn't have the courage? You got to be kidding. Impulsive, courageous, bold Peter? Couldn't even stand up to a little maid who suggested he might be a Galilean. Denied the Lord 3 times that very evening. Can you believe it? There's a lesson in that for all of us. Okay, that's Peter. We study Peter. He's always putting his foot in his mouth until the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Okay, that's Peter. We study Peter. He's always putting his foot in his mouth until the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Study Peter before. Read. Take Peter as a topic sometime when you got a little time on your hands. Go through. Study Peter before. Then read Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes upon Peter, and Peter is articulate, preaches a sermon in Acts chapter 2 and one in chapter 3 that are masterpieces of organization, masterpieces of theology, masterpieces of forensic argumentation. They're incredible pieces of work. That's our Peter. That's the guy that's always chewing the shoe leather? No. That's Peter with the Holy Spirit. Let me give you another. Now, that's one example, and I'll let you read chapters 2 and 3 of Acts on your own. They're probably pretty familiar to most of you. There's another example that ought to be one of your secret weapons for a couple of other reasons. And, as we go through these Monday night studies, my interest isn't just to get into Matthew 10 or even the book of Matthew. My real interest is, A, to stimulate your interest in His Word, to give you a sensitivity to the order of it all, and to give you certain insights and tools to make you resourceful when you're on your own. That's really what I mean. I don't really regard myself a teacher. I really see myself as somebody trying to stimulate rather than teach. And I've read what Jameson said about teachers. I'm not too comfortable. And the Don said, he let the cat out of the bag. I usually don't let people know what he told you tonight, because that sort of, number one, undermines ministry. Because I'm, as a business executive among businessmen, I have a stronger leverage, a stronger insight if they don't recognize ordination. but rather I'm just an electronics executive that's a computer nut, and you can blindfold the prejudices and get behind that. So that's a, but we'll deal with Don later. But the one example I'd like you to learn, because it's one of the secret weapons in your understanding of the word, and that's Acts chapter 7. Little old Stephen does something for us that's worth commenting on. Stephen is before the Sanhedrin, and he is addressing the most learned council of that day. The Sanhedrin, none other. Headed up by who? The high priest himself. And he's going to give them a lesson in Old Testament history. That's what we call chutzpah. He said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And if we had time tonight, that little phrase unlocks a whole different insight into Genesis 12 that you can't get out of Genesis 12. Verse 2 of chapter. I'm just going to skim through chapter 7. When he was in Mesopotamia, see, God called Abraham before he dwelt in Haran. And what we see in Genesis 12 is God reminding him. And it's a whole thing. If you're interested in that, you can get the tapes in Genesis 12 and go through that. And he goes on, verse 4, and then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he removed unto this land in which he now dwells. What you can do if you peel the onion here and get behind this, you'll get a whole different insight into the call of Abraham from this insight that Stephen gives us in Acts 7. And we could go on and on through this chapter, and you'll discover more insight into the Old Testament from this one chapter of the book of Acts than you will out of shelves full of commentaries on the Old Testament. Stephen, through the power of the Holy Spirit, gives us insights, the likes of which are, I don't know of any parallel in the Scripture. Verse 18. It talks about, you know, Joseph and so forth in Egypt, right? It says, till another king arose who knew not Joseph. In the Greek there is hethos, which means different. When we say another, there's two, we use the same word. If you ask for a pencil, I can give you another pencil. That is another of the same kind. But there's also a sense in which I can use the word another that's a totally different. Another, that is a different kind. And the Greek has two words, Stephen uses the word meaning a different kind of a king. And when we tie this with Isaiah, we discover that the Pharaoh of the persecution in Egypt was not Egyptian. He was an Assyrian. No wonder he's nervous about this Hebrew slaves uprising and so forth. We get a whole different insight into the Exodus. From where? From Stephen and from Isaiah. We cover that in the Exodus studies if you're interested in digging into that. And we go on. He gives us all kinds of insights about Moses. Even little details of the Lord's presentation to Moses about putting off their shoes. There's a whole bunch of subtleties here that Stephen has that you get totally different perspective of the book of Exodus from these few verses. Then we get down here to verse 43. You took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your God, Rephan. Boy, there's a whole mystery yet to be manifest about the star of Rephan, which might be related to the seal of Solomon, which might be related to what we erroneously call the star of David, the shield of David, the Magen David. It's a whole other thing. No, the book of Acts, chapter 7, Stephen. Get a commentary in the Old Testament that is absolutely, and we can go on and on. I won't take the time now because that's distractive, and I'd like to get back to Matthew 10. We're going to get down to verse 23. Let's keep on. Verse 24, Matthew 10:24. The disciple, Jesus going on to speak. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor the servant above his Lord. Remember how the Lord in John reminded us, John 15 particularly, that the world hates him and therefore he's not going to treat his disciples any better. It's not for the disciple that he be like his teacher and the servant like his Lord. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Now, Beelzebub is probably a Philistine word, but it really technically means the lord of the house or the possessor of the house. And what it really is used in, into the Hebrew mind, it was the chief of the demons. We would tend to use the term Satan or something of that nature. Now, interestingly enough, we're going to find that that very issue is the climax of Matthew chapter 12, two chapters later. I'm going to make a big thing of it then, so I won't now. Other than ascribing to Jesus Christ his power as the works of Satan. Very, very heavy trip. And we'll develop that whole theme when we get to 12. Verse 26, fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hidden that shall not be known. When I tell you, what I tell you in darkness, that speak in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that proclaim upon the housetops. And fear not them who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. This is one of those places where the word hell is properly translated. Often the word hell in the King James is really Hades, the grave, the abode of the dead. In this case, the word is Gehenna, which is indeed the lake which burns with fire and brimstone that is the subject of a lot of other discussion. But then he goes on to some comfort after, on the one hand, giving him the warning. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? What he's saying is for the very, very poor, two sparrows were sold for the smallest possible coin, for next to nothing. They were dirt cheap. It was the lowest economical unit you could think of, right? Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father knowing it. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, for some of us, that's an easier job than others, I suppose. But you know, it's funny. It's really funny. I've thought a lot about this. There's a number of verses that it's interesting how that idiom is used in the scripture many places. It's probably an interesting study to take a concordance and track them down. But it's interesting, and it may sound like I'm being flippant, but I'm really not. It's important for us to realize that our Father knows more about us than we do. And I don't mean just that in a conceptual, intellectual sense. I mean that just in details. Do you know how many hairs are in your head? He knows. We don't. I don't know how many hairs are in. And I often say this sort of facetiously to get a chuckle. But when I take a shower, and I see a couple more going on, you know, I always think about that. Is that I, you know, I use that sometimes a little flippant, you know, one of my little flippant throwaways. But it's interesting that when I see a hair or two go down the drain pipe while showering, I think, gee, his count has gone down by three. And I realize I have no idea how many hairs on my head. But I have scriptural authority in about five places in the scripture, I think, that he knows. In fact, you can also build a case that he knew the number of hairs on your very number of the hairs on your head before you were born. All your members are numbered. And that's important. You know, I really enjoyed Romaine this last Sunday. You know, people that come to him with problems. He says, stick it in your ear. You know, if you got the Lord, you don't have any problems. Don't come to me with that. He's in control. He's got some learning to do to realize he's in control. Interesting attitude. Of course, it remains interesting a lot of ways, but I think he's right on. I think that's great. Anyway, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. He's using that as an example. If a sparrow can't fall to the ground without your father knowing, then, you're worth far more. Far more than sparrows. I have no evidence that he's taking any trouble to redeem sparrows. That's important. Getting to this whole thing about only the redeemed sing in the scripture. That's a whole other thing. But Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Heavy trip. You're going to confess Jesus Christ? He'll confess you. He's got the trial wired. You want to deny him? I had a friend at work. Got in a hallway discussion once in which I was confronted with the most amazing hostile outburst. The only thing he was sure of is that we descended from apes and to believe in a creator is ridiculous. Just the typical agnostic or atheistic line. But with a hostility that frankly surprised me. And my only thought was to confront him right back and say, Jim, I'm impressed. Because I'm basically a high-risk guy. I'm not risk-adverse. I'm one of these characters that swings financially. I mean, I take a lot of risks. I've always operated on a very high risk profile. It's just my nature. And I'm really a risk taker. Everyone that knows me in business or in other things knows that I go for it. It's just my style. And from that context, I said, I'm impressed because you've got much more guts than I've got. I would never have the guts to take your position. I would not be willing to gamble my entire eternity that the Bible's wrong. That takes more guts than I've got. And I left it at that. Now verse 34. I love verse 34 mostly because it's another one of these grabbers. It's, you know, you can't get someone's attention. You can usually do it with verse 34. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. I love this. I'd love to do this on a Christmas card. In fact, I've got to remember that this coming Christmas. We send Thanksgiving cards. Our style has been to send Thanksgiving cards just to get mostly primarily to get it out of the way before the holidays, and also it solves the problem whether we're sending it to a Jewish friend or a Christian friend. So we just say Happy Thanksgiving, put a Bible verse in the picture of the family, and wish you a happy holidays. And it gets it all out of the way. When Thanksgiving comes, it's done. You know, it's neat. But of course, every year, you know, we scramble on for appropriate kind of Bible verse, one that sort of speaks to the Lord but isn't overbearing and looking for something, and something that's sort of palatable. I think this would be a neat one. I think that's what I'll do next time. Think not that I've come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. You know, Jesus Christ, 32 A.D. or something. You know, so that could be impressive. He said that? Yeah. Sure did. He also says in Luke, by the way, if you don't want another one of those just to rattle people's cages, he also says that the day will come when you, if you don't have a sword, you'll sell your coat to go get one. He says that to his disciples. So it's another interesting little verse that you can start lots of evening discussions with. Make sure you've got lots of time before you open that door. Verse 35. For I am... Now here he explains, of course, verse 34. For I am come to set man at variance against his father. Oh, really? And daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. That's probably true in a lot of senses, but he has a very specific issue in mind. When he says, think not that I come to send peace on earth, I come not to send peace, but a sword, what kind of a sword is he talking about? The word. That's one way to look at it. It probably means something even more tangible than that in the sense of the real conflict, and that we're not fooling around. This is a serious kind of conflict. Same time, also, the sword he's talking about, the most powerful sword, the sword with which he will snuff out the ruler of the world. He was slain with the breath of his mouth, right? His word. The idiom of Revelation is usually really exploits that graphical idea. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And I assume he could say husband and wife, brother, sister, you name it. You could put a blank in there, fill it in. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He's asking you to die daily. Don't believe me? Read the epistles of Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, John 12. You can find lots of places. It's a die daily issue. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And I wish, as Richard is on vacation tonight, I wish he was here for verse 42. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water. I guess I was excluded there. I missed the little ones before. Okay. A cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple. Verily I say unto you, he shall in no way lose his reward. Okay. Now, let's roll 11 short and much of the same, somewhat the same thing. Let's roll through a little further, and that will really set us up for 12 next time. Chapter 11, and it came to pass when Jesus had ceased commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John, speaking of John the Baptist, not John the Apostle or John the Gospel writer, distinguish the Johns. John the Apostle wrote 5 books, Gospel of John, 3 epistles, and the book of Revelation. John the Baptist is who we're talking about here, different guy. Cousin, probably about 3 months older. John that we spent a lot of time with in the early chapters of the book of Matthew. Now when John, now by the way, John at this point, if our traditions are correct, was imprisoned in the fort of Machaerus, which is, he's in prison. He's gonna die. He was outspoken against Herod, and Herod has him jailed. Afraid to kill him because there might be an uprising, but at the same time, because he's, murdered his brother Philip and is sleeping with his wife and all that, he doesn't like that kind of talk, and so he's got John, corralled a bit. And we're going to get into that whole business of Salome's dance and John's eventual beheading. But in the meantime, John is in prison, and he still has a following. He's got his disciples, right? And now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent 2 of his disciples and said unto him, now the disciples are sent by John, the disciples come to Jesus Christ and said, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now scholars are divided on the whole thing here. Some scholars think that maybe John in prison was starting to lose perspective. That maybe because some of the things that John was expecting weren't happening, that he was wondering, gee, maybe I got the wrong idea here. Are you really the Messiah? That's one view. Another view, which can be probably just as valid, if not more so, is that John was using this as a way of starting to train his disciples and get them to realize that it's transition time. Because obviously what's going to happen here is that the disciples of John are facing a conversion experience, yet ahead of them. So I'm sure that there's different scholars have different views, but those are the basic 2 ideas. And the latter is perfectly valid in my mind, that John could be using this experience, sending them on an errand, on a mission, on a field assignment, for their own training. So they come to Christ, and say, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now this is all obviously fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The fact that blind are receive their sight, or that the lame walk, any one of those things in and of themselves isn't the issue. I could be Satan himself and give a blind man sight and con you all. That isn't the issue. The issue is the whole collective thing that's happening is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and that's what Jesus Christ was pointing out to these disciples of John. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say, now, that was just an incident. They came, asked the questions, he gave them, what in effect was, hey, look in the scripture. That's really what he's saying. So they go off. But Jesus takes the occasion to comment on John. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what sent ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, there that wear soft clothing are the king's houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, far more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall be prepare the way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Wow, that's quite an accolade, isn't it? Semicolon. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Isn't that a heavy statement? What does that mean? Does that mean John the Baptist wasn't saved? No. But he's not identified with what Jesus Christ is calling the kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom of heaven? Well, that's the assignment that the whole book of Matthew is all about. Now, to give you an insight here, I find Luke 16:16 a very useful verse. Luke 16:16 says, Jesus says in Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets, what we would call the Old Testament, right? When did the Old Testament end? You and I typically would answer Malachi, right? And sure, the Old Testament as a canonical set of books closes with the book of Malachi as we have it organized. There are a couple of books that are not inspired or part of the Hebrew canon, but that are very useful historically, called the First and Second Maccabees. And there's, of course, a period of time between the close of Malachi and the New Testament period, about 400 years, that are not covered directly in the Scripture. When did the Old Testament close? Well, the New Testament answer to that Old Testament question is Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. See, John is part of the old order. He symbolizes the close of the Old Testament, which is closed by the presentation of the kingdom by Jesus Christ. Okay? That, to me, helps you understand this very strange remark that the Lord makes of John the Baptist in John 11:11. Matthew 11:11, you can easily remember both of them. Verse 12, in the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent taketh by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. There's the equivalent of the Luke 16:16 verse. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. Now, as a contrary to fact, if. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Remember that phrase. I personally believe that phrase is a very important mystical signal. And I don't want to explain that tonight. I'll explain that when we get to Matthew 13, because we're going to get into that very deeply. And in anticipation of Matthew 13, I ask that you read Revelation chapters 2 and chapter 3. We'll take that time after next. Next time we'll take 12, time after that 13. But he that hath an ear, hath ears to hear, let him hear, in my opinion, is a very specially ordained phrase that the Holy Spirit uses to catch our attention on certain subjects. But in verse 16, whereunto shall I liken this generation is likened to children sitting in the marketplaces and calling unto their fellows, saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced, and we have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking. See, John was an ascetic. He lived out in the wilderness, lived a simple, rustic life, right? They thought he was a screwball, right? He hath a demon, he said. The Son of Man, now he's contrasting himself. Son of Man, as Jesus Christ, he came eating and drinking. See, John the Baptist rejects, he's anti-establishment. He's up in the hills eating locusts and wild honey, right? They thought he's a screwball. Jesus, the Messiah, comes and he's partying all the time with these guys. Eating and drinking, right? And they say, behold, the man is gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Right? See, so, you know, what he's really saying is you can't please the crowd. Either way, they don't buy it. Huh? But I love his put down. Wisdom is justified of her children. If you want to understand what that means, you've got to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The whole business of the foolishness of the world and so forth. Then began he to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. We're beginning to see the tones of rejection here. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would remain until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son shall reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. O Father, Lord of heaven, because these things are hidden from the wise and the prudent, if we had time, I commend to you reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul talks about the foolishness of the world and the foolishness of God. Tremendous tie-in here, but in the interest of time. What I'd like to do at this point, we've gone a little longer than I had originally planned, but I would like to stand for a closing word of prayer, and then I'd like to throw open for questions. Those of you that can stay and ask some questions, we'll repeat the question, and those of you who have to go, have to go. Let's just stand, just a stretch, and have a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the unspeakable gift of your gospel of grace. We thank you, Father, that we have presence with you, that we have position with you, that we have access to your throne. Not by anything that we have done, not by the law nor the prophets, but by Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We thank you, Father, we are heirs of your grace, heirs of your gospel of grace. We thank you, Father, for your word. We would ask you, Father, to increase in us an appetite for these things, that you would increase in us a sensitivity into the time that we live. Draw us closer, Father, that we might indeed fellowship with thee in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Amen. Okay, those of you that want to stay, let's seat and let's have some questions. Well, the question is in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, they are sent in Matthew 10 to the house of Israel. That's true. Right. And your question has to do with Matthew 18?
Matthew 10, verse 18.
Verse 18, okay. Yes, but you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And they were. For example, the whole Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Acts, the Gospel of Luke, volumes 1 and volume 2, were written by Luke to be the trial documents for the defense of Paul before Caesar. And the whole thrust, the whole reason there was a Roman concern for Christianity and what was going on, because of their fear of insurrection. So what the Gospel of Luke points out and the book of Acts points out is that all the uprisings that always occurred by the Jewish establishment in those cities as a reaction to the preaching of the gospel. And they were delivered up. Yes, indeed, the uproar was in the synagogues and by the Jewish leadership in each of those cities. But it was a testimony, in effect, against the Gentiles. So first of all, there's a very local and parochial application of that in just that way. Now, they're sent out a second time, too. We're not talking about that here. But they were sent out originally just to the house of Israel, as is very clear by verses 5 and 6. Yes, sir, back there. Yeah, you, right. The question was in chapter 11, verse 12. So the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. That can mean several things. I take it to mean simply that there is violence against the kingdom of heaven. We're going to see that all the way through here. Violence against him, persecution. I wouldn't take that language to mean that they're going to take it over and win. I wouldn't take that as prevailing over. That term isn't used. Yes, over here. The doubt that John... Yeah, okay, now if he doesn't... Now there's a question here. Your question implies that John the Baptist was expressing doubt in chapter 11, verse 2, and that's a very reasonable view, but some don't hold it. Some people... Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yes, indeed. Now that's exactly the point. Her comment, I'm repeating only for the tape and so forth. In John 1:32, it's clear where John the Baptist says, and John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and it abode on him. You can find other places where John the Baptist clearly understands. The passage in Matthew 11, where John sends his disciples, first of all, recognize that John's like any of us. He may have had great insight there by the Jordan. But now he's beat up pretty bad, he's in prison, and he's hearing strange things, maybe. You know, and he's wondering, gee, maybe I misunderstood. And so he sends a couple of his disciples to ask some questions. So one reasonable view is that John was looking for sort of a reconfirmation. Other scholars, and I personally tend to lean the other way, but with no particular authority, John sends his disciples to make inquiry. That could very well be for the teaching of those disciples. We do that all the time in business. When you have a trainee, you send them on assignment to find out certain answers. You may already know what the answers are. You're not after the answers. You're after that person getting the experience of gathering those answers. Far more important. And it could, as a very reasonable thing for John, as a shrewd teacher of disciples, is to send them. And he might even have feigned. He could have even gone so far as to feign, I'm not sure, and send them there to find out and ascertain if this be Christ or not. Go there and challenge him and see what's going on over there. And they go there and make inquiry, and the Lord leads them right into the Word. You with me? So I personally lean to the second view. But the first view is perfectly reasonable. John's human, and he could have had doubts, and he may have been faltering. I'm not sure. Well, I think it's very consistent with the whole tone of that passage, Matthew 10:21, and your brother shall deliver up brother unto death, and the father a child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to put to death. I think that's anticipatory simply of verse 34, and what follows there. Think not that I come to send peace on earth, I come not to send peace but a sword, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now we have seen in history cases like that. Example that pops into your mind would be any time that there's major political persecution, where people within a family will turn other members of the family into the authorities for their own gain. But here, of course, the context is one of where he is the issue. And certainly it was an issue in the early church, in the early ministry. It was also, but what you're anticipating, another verse 21 anticipates later in that chapter, his verses after from 35 on, but that also anticipates Matthew 24, the time of the Great Tribulation, where one will acknowledge allegiance to the Holy God at risk of death. And the Antichrist has power to enforce his worship, and it's anticipatory in that regard. And you need to recognize, another thought that might be helpful here is to recognize that what we call the Great Tribulation, that's a cliche we use because Jesus Christ quoted Daniel 12. When we get to Matthew 24, he quotes Daniel 12, uses that phrase, and that gives that period of time its name. The Old Testament label for that period is the time of Jacob's trouble. Its primary focus is Israel. I'm not implying it isn't worldwide, but the focus of that trouble is Israel. And I think that's also what he has in focus here, is where a brother and father and mother, daughter-in-law, and so forth are at variance. And the division is the issue of Jesus Christ. And I think this is all going to get tied up with what the lie is all about in 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll take up that when we get to Matthew 24. Yes, sir? Which verse? 10:23? But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. That, to me, causes the scope of that verse to transcend the time of this sending back 1900 years ago. I'm going to argue that those cities have not all gone over yet. They have not preached to each one of those cities. They have not preached to each one of those cities. And I believe that they're going to be followed, if you will. In Matthew, in Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 14, we have a very peculiar ministry described. And that peculiar ministry involves 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, again, 144,000. And I believe that they are also in view here. Because this whole issue of the gospel being preached, not just to all of Israel, but to the whole world, although it's done by an angel flying in the midst of heaven, is an issue relative to that has to happen before it's all wrapped up. And I think those link. But that's my view. I don't insist upon that. That's just, I see that verse, though, as being one of these expansive horizons. That you shall not finish the cities of Israel until the Son of Man become. And now, there's another issue. Some people say, well, gee, that the Son of Man become may not refer to the second coming. I happen to believe it does, and I believe it ties to Matthew 24. This may become more, what you might do on some of these ideas is jot them down, don't let them go in your notepad, but maybe hold them in suspense until we get to Matthew 24, and then I think the two will tie together better, perhaps. Because Matthew 24 is also very focused on the issue of Israel and that ministry. Praise God. I look forward to seeing you next Monday night.